Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again this evening after worshiping with you this morning. To the two ladies who received that book, it also works as a very good doorstop. What I want to do tonight is speak on Reformation worship, why we do what we do in church. And let me begin where the Reformation began in 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany. Let me take you to Schlosskirche, the castle church, where it is believed that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. But I don't want to take you to the church door this evening. I want to take you to the church steeple. The church's steeple was redesigned in 1883, and today it looks more like a tall tower or tower, as you say here in America, but it is pronounced tar. Before the War of Independence, it was tar. A tall tower. It's no longer a steeple, but a tall tower. And around the tower are the words, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. Anybody want to have a guess? Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. Why? Because the words are from the opening words of Luther's famous hymn based on Psalm 46, in which God is described as a fortress, a strong tower. For Luther, Psalm 46 was the Reformation hymn. God was the mighty fortress of his people as they fought against the corruption and idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. And this battle cry of the Reformation from Psalm 46 is now permanently captured in the architecture of the castle church in Wittenberg. The structure of the church tells the story of the Reformation. And that's because structures tell stories. Structures tell stories. I'm borrowing that phrase from Brian Chappell in his excellent book, Christ-Centered Worship. Structures tell stories. I mean, just think about the structure of churches. You walk into a nice old cathedral, and what do you naturally do? You look up. The high, tall ceiling communicates to you that God is transcendent, that he is high and exalted. Some churches, the placement of the pulpit off to the side conveys that it's more the Lord's Supper that's important than the pulpit, although it can also be a good structure, I think. But the pulpit also in the middle of the church says preaching, the preaching of the word is what is central in this church. Structures tell stories. Architecture and the placement of furniture reveals theology. And when the Reformation was sparked in the 16th century in Europe, it began to change everything. Art, culture, music, civil laws, government structures, school curriculums, and yes, even church architecture and the placement of furniture. They were all affected by the gospel. And that's because the gospel affects the whole of life. But in relation to the church, the gospel recovered in the Reformation didn't just shape the physical structure of the church building on the outside, or the furniture and its placement on the inside. It also began to shape the spiritual structure of what went on during the church service. The reformers began to reform church liturgy because for the reformers, the content and order of the liturgical elements in a worship service communicated key gospel truths just as much as the structure of the architecture or the placement of furniture did. The reformers understood that one basic truth. Structures tell stories. And the structure of the worship service told the story of the gospel. So the reformers set about reforming the service. And this is where we see that the Reformation was not just about recovering true and pure doctrine. It was also about recovering true and pure worship. Yes, the Reformation was about the five solas, sola fide, sola gratia, sola sola Christus, sola Scriptura, and then soli Deo Gloria. But those doctrines were never meant to be an end in themselves. Theology always leads to doxology, and hence why the fifth and final sola is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Sola fide, by faith alone, is the most famous one because of Luther, but it was only the immediate concern. The ultimate concern of the Reformation was not sola fide, it was soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Why? Because the recovery of the true gospel always leads to the recovery of true worship. The gospel and worship are like two sides of a coin. You cannot have one without the other. If you corrupt your gospel, you corrupt your worship. If you corrupt your worship, you begin to corrupt the gospel. Okay? And you see this in how Calvin, John Calvin, spoke about his conversion. He didn't just speak about it being a rescue from works righteousness. No, he also said that he was rescued from idolatry. You see it? Impure worship, corrupt worship is what he was rescued from. You see it in his big work, The Christian Institutes, the four books. For those interns here with Raymond, maybe you haven't got to the end. Maybe I should ask Raymond this question. How does the Institute end? How do the Institutes end? With three words. God be praised. That, for Calvin, was what it was all about. Doxology. The praise and worship of God. And Calvin reflected this in the fact that after he was converted and became a pastor, he wrote a church liturgy. And that liturgy went through numerous editions from 1541 all the way through to 1566. I can't remember how many there were, but there were numerous editions. And it wasn't just Calvin. Let me name you the reformers who wrote a church liturgy: Martin Luther of Wittenberg, John Ecolampadius of Basel, William Farel of Neuchâtel, Diebold Schwartz of Strasbourg, Ulrich Zwingli of Zurich, Martin Bucer of Strasbourg, John Bugenhagen of Denmark, Norway, and Iceland, John A. Lasco and Martin Macronius of the Dutch Church in London, Thomas Cranmer of England, John Knox of Scotland, Heinrich Bullinger and Ludwig Lavater of Zurich, Zachary Ursinus of the Palatinate Church in Germany, Peter de Thenis of the Dutch Church in the Netherlands, and the English Puritans who fled to Middelburg in the Netherlands. And that's just a selection, but those are the most famous reformers that we know, and every single one of them wrote a church liturgy. Now, before we come to what exactly it was they recovered and reformed in their services, I want to first explain how the reformers went about the reformation of church liturgy. So how did they reform their liturgy? Well, in three ways. The first, sola scriptura. Okay, they returned to the Bible. Okay, they wanted to see what the Bible said about what we should do when we are together. That's an obvious point, but it's still worth saying. They did something else. Second, they consulted church tradition. They consulted church tradition. Now, we Protestants can sometimes misunderstand sola scriptura. We think it really means solo scriptura. Solo scriptura, or more technically, nuda scriptura, is the Bible only. As if the only thing you need to reform a church liturgy is the Bible. That's not what the reformers meant by sola scriptura. Sola scriptura meant that the Bible was the final authority among all other authorities, and that the church should respect tradition, but the Bible should reform and refine tradition. And so, when it came to the reformation of liturgy, the reformers went back to see what liturgy they had inherited from the medieval church, and especially the ancient church. And what they found was that the ancient church liturgy was divided into two parts. There was the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament, which had become the mass. So the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament. This was the basic structure of Christian worship that the reformers found from the early church. And they continued that basic structure. So you'll find in the book Reformation Worship, at the beginning of each liturgy, we structure the liturgies and we show that there's some reformers divided them up into the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament. They also continued many of the common elements of public worship that they had received from the Roman liturgy, which was part of the Roman Catholic Church. They kept the elements of adoration, confession, assurance, thanksgiving, petition, instruction, offertory, psalms, hymns, sermon, consecration, creeds, the Ten Commandments, the administration of the sacraments. The reformers maintained these elements, but what they did was that they reformed them to reflect the gospel. Okay, and we'll come to some of that in a moment. So the first thing they did, they returned to the Bible. Second thing, they returned to church tradition. So Calvin's liturgy was called the form of ecclesiastical prayers according to the ancient church. Right? And Ludwig Lavater did something similar with his liturgy. He called it a liturgy in accord with the ancient church. Luther said something similar. Let me just read it here to you. Luther said, therefore, this is in the preface to his Latin Mass. So Luther kept calling it a Mass, though he was reforming it at the time. He said, therefore, in the first place, we declare openly that it is not and never has been our intention to abolish utterly the formal worship of God that he had inherited from the Roman Church, but to cleanse that which is in use, which has been vitiated by the most wicked additions, and to show its pious use. And Ludwig Lavater of Zurich said, as much as possible, it has restored, the liturgy has restored all things to the first and simplest form of the most ancient and indeed apostolic church. So the reformers were trying to get back to what was the most ancient Christian liturgy. And the third thing they did, so they consulted the Bible, church tradition, and third, was they borrowed from each other. And plagiarism was clearly not an issue in those days. Because if you read this book, you will see prayers that Bucer made that Calvin just picks up and borrows and sticks them in. And Calvin, to his credit, said on his deathbed, what did he say? He said, as for the Sunday prayers, that is the liturgy, I took the form of Strasbourg, that's Bucer's liturgy, borrowed the greater part of it. And what you see in the liturgies as you read them is this cross-fertilization. Reformers were listening to a prayer by Calvin and thinking, I like the sound of that. And they were taking it and putting it in their liturgy. Not in an underhand way, but they were just borrowing it because these reformers were all interacting with each other. You see it with Cranmer, some of the language in Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. It is meet and right so to do. You know that language of worshiping God is as meet and right so to do. Well, that's in Diebold Schwarz's liturgy of 1524 in Strasbourg. So what they were doing was they were picking up the language of how to worship God from each other and using it. So those are the three things they did. Returned to the Bible, looked at church tradition, and borrowed from each other. Which brings us now to what exactly these reformers included in their worship services. And what I want to do is begin with the first part of Christian worship. Remember I said they saw that the ancient church had two parts to the worship service. Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Sacraments. What I want to do is mention the elements in the Liturgy of the Word service. And I'm going to keep them in broad categories rather than go through every single element. So here are the broad categories, the general elements. The first is, in the Liturgy of the Word, adoration. Adoration. This is how Christian worship has begun for 2,000 years. Indeed, even since the beginning of time and throughout redemptive history. Christian worship has always begun with a call to adore the goodness and the greatness of God. This is seen in the Garden of Eden when God called Adam to his worship through his word. God called Adam to adore the goodness and greatness of God. His goodness was seen in the invitation to eat from any tree, every tree of the garden, trees that were pleasant to the eye and good for food. And God's greatness was seen in the prohibition to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God was good and God was great. And that's how Adam was to worship him. That was the first call to worship, to adore God for his greatness and his goodness. You see it when Israel are called to worship God at Mount Sinai. They are confronted by his awesome majesty and the thunder and lightning and fire on Mount Sinai. But they're also confronted by his goodness. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of slavery. That is how God calls Israel to worship at Sinai. You see it with Isaiah in the temple as he sees God in his thrice holy character. It entails his greatness and his goodness. You see it with Solomon when he dedicates the temple upon its completion. He speaks of God's greatness. Not even the heaven of heavens can contain you. And he speaks of God's goodness. God has been faithful to his people throughout history, redeeming them and bringing them to this point. You see it in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, where the angels and the people in heaven acknowledge God's greatness as creator. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and are created. And then they acknowledge his goodness in the provision of a sacrifice through the Lamb who was slain. So this is how Christian worship has always begun, with the adoration of God for his greatness and his goodness. And this component of Christian worship has been seen throughout 2,000 years. So the Roman liturgy that the Reformers inherited, it began with what was called a choral introit. Have you ever seen that word, introit, I-N-T-R-O-I-T, at the beginning of a liturgy, introit? Just means a hymn of praise. But in the Roman liturgy, it was sung by the choir. And what Luther did was he involved the whole congregation. So when we begin worship and we're called by God through his word to adore him for his greatness and his goodness, and we begin with a hymn, understand that that was not the way Christian worship has always been. It was maybe like that in the early church, and then the medieval church had the choir and people became more spectators than participants. So we shouldn't take for granted that you're invited to actually sing the opening hymn. In the Catholic church, it was the choir sung it. Well, Luther got the congregation involved. That was one way to begin with adoration of the whole people of God. Calvin began his liturgy with the scriptural text of Psalm 121, verse 2, our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the Dutch churches to this day, if they're still doing their Dutch liturgy, always begin every worship service with those words, our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's a call to adore God as our creator. And that tradition was continued into the Presbyterian tradition, from Calvin, to have a call to worship, and it became more formalized in the Westminster Directory of Worship in 1645. It was followed by a prayer of adoration. So there was this official call to worship, and that was what was really solidified in the Presbyterian tradition. Now, this is a Presbyterian church historically, in its history, and so in its earliest days, this is the way they would have worshipped here, with a call to worship, and then a hymn of praise, of adoration. The next element of worship after adoration was confession of sin. Confession of sin. Having adored God for who he was and what he has done for us, it is natural that we then acknowledge who we are, especially in regard to our sin. This was the response of Israel at Sinai when they faced the awesome majesty of God on the mountain. They said to Moses, we don't want to hear the voice of God because we're going to be destroyed by his awesome majesty. So you speak to us instead. It was an acknowledgement of their sin. You see it with Isaiah in the temple. When he's confronted with the thrice holiness of God, what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see it in Solomon's temple prayer at the dedication of the temple. He confesses the sins of the people. You see it in the book of Revelation, where there is an acknowledgement that the Lamb who was slain because of sin. So confession of sin after seeing who God is a biblical move, and it has been part of Christian worship for over 2,000 years. In the ancient Roman liturgy, this took the form of singing the Kyrie eleison. Now that's a Greek term that's been brought into Latin and then English. Kyrie eleison, O Lord have mercy. If you ever go to an Anglican, high Anglican church, you hear them singing, O Lord have mercy, O Christ have mercy, O Lord have mercy. That is what was there in the ancient Roman liturgy for a confession of sin. Luther continued it, but other reformers like Bucer, Calvin, Cranmer introduced a prayer of confession at this point. Calvin actually kept the Kyrie eleison, I'll mention this later, and interspersed it with the reading of each of the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. O Lord, have mercy upon us. You shall not make an image. O Lord, have mercy upon us. I'll come back to that. But what Calvin did with Bucer and Cranmer was they introduced a prayer of confession at this point. Perhaps the prayer of confession that Cranmer's most well known for is one that occurs actually just before the Lord's Supper, but let me read it to you because it's so beautiful. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, Cranmer was a literary genius. Cranmer, if you read the book Reformation Worship, we've put in all his little collects. Collects is just another technical word for a short prayer. And you notice in all the collects that he always did things in threes. So, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden. He was a bit of a genius when it came to all of that. But that's what Cranmer did. He had prayers of confession. And then having confessed our sins, we have the next element of worship, and that is assurance of pardon. So adoration, confession, assurance. The reformers wanted to convey some kind of assurance to the believers who had confessed their sins in the service. And again, this was thoroughly biblical. Just think of Israel at Sinai. Immediately following the giving of the law at Sinai are the commands concerning the tabernacle and the sacrifice and priests. What was God saying to Israel? You are to worship me in your life by obeying me and adoring me. But when you sin and fail to keep my commandments, come into my temple with a sacrifice through a priest. He was giving them the opportunity to experience forgiveness. You see it with Isaiah. After he confesses his sin, what happens? A seraphim flies from his throne, picks up a coal on the altar, and goes and touches Isaiah's lips at the very place where he had sinned. In his speech, the angel, the seraphim, cleanses him. The same kind of assurance can be seen in Solomon's temple prayer, and there's the provision of forgiveness in Revelation 5. And in the history of the church, this element of the assurance of pardon was expressed differently. The ancient Roman liturgy sung what's known as the Gloria, which contains the words, Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There's the assurance of pardon, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then it was followed with the salutation, the Lord be with you, a reassurance that God's presence goes with those who confess their sin. Luther, he continued that tradition. Calvin expressed the pardon in spoken words or a psalm with a related theme of assurance for forgiveness. So a psalm like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 was sung as an assurance of pardon. Now, interestingly, when Calvin, you know, Calvin was based in Geneva most of his life, but he had a three-year hiatus, a three-year exile in Strasbourg. He gets kicked out of Geneva in 1539, and he's away for 3 years. And when he's there in Strasbourg, he bumps into Bucer. He watches Bucer's liturgy, how they worship, and he starts to pick up bits of this, and then he brings it back when he returns to Geneva in 1542. So his Strasbourg liturgy, which was published in 1545, was actually written first when he was in exile, and then he comes back and he writes his Geneva liturgy in 1542. And what's interesting is that Calvin brought in this assurance of pardon, but the magistrates and the people thought this was very Roman Catholic. Who was Calvin to stand at the front of church and tell the people their sins are forgiven? Only Jesus does that. This was too priestly. And so the people protested. And one of the ways they would protest is they would all stand up in the service and make a bit of noise as he tried to give the assurance of pardon. And interestingly, Calvin had to drop it because the people protested every week. So he actually got rid of it, even though he himself believed there ought to be that kind of assurance. Now, John Knox, who overlapped with Calvin in Geneva in 1556, he wrote a liturgy for the English exiles in Geneva, and he maintained this assurance of pardon. And when he came back and that liturgy became part of the Book of Church Order, 1564, which is today the Church of Scotland Book of Liturgy, there is the assurance of pardon given by the minister. And that influence has come from Calvin through Knox. So that's the third element, an assurance of pardon. Fourth, thanksgiving. There was an element of thanksgiving that naturally followed the assurance of pardon. You see this in Solomon's prayer in the temple as he thanks God for his provision. You see it in Revelation after the saints have worshipped God and the Lamb who was slain, they respond in thanksgiving praise for what the Lamb has done for them. And again, in the history of Christian worship, this thanksgiving took different forms. The ancient Roman liturgy, there was a red collect, a prayer of thanksgiving. Luther continued that tradition, but Bucer and Calvin introduced a song, a psalm was to be sung at this point. To express thanksgiving in response to God's assurance of pardon. Some Reformed services, worship services, included the offering at this point. This was a way to respond to God, though, as I'll mention, most actually put the offering after the sermon, which is interesting because we put the offering before the sermon. The next element was petition. Petition. Following the thanksgiving, there was a petition. This most often took the form of a collect or a prayer of intercession. But in Calvin's case, as I said, he did something different. Calvin didn't read the Ten Commandments before the confession of sin, so the reading of the law to show that we had broken the law and need to confess our sins. He put the reading of the law after the confession of sin, after the assurance. And he did that because he wanted people to see that the law was not just a way to expose sin, the first use of the law. It was also the way of life. It was what we were to do and live after we'd confessed our sins. But what he did was he interspersed the reading of the law with the Kyrie eleison, O Lord, have mercy. O Christ, have mercy. So each commandment was read and then interspersed between it was this call for God's mercy, which was really Calvin's way of saying, we are to walk in the way of the Lord, but we need God's mercy and help to do so. So this was part of his prayer of petition. Okay, the Westminster Presbyterian tradition has developed this petition element into the intercessory prayer. So this morning, Raymond had what we would call in Presbyterian tradition the pastoral prayer. It's a longer prayer that starts to pick up the needs and burdens of the local church and pray for people, pray for the church, and then you start praying for things that are happening out there in the world. This was the prayer of intercession, the pastoral prayer. So this is the petition element that came after the thanksgiving element. And then the next element, generally speaking, was the instruction element. And this involved two things, the Bible reading and its exposition. And this was perhaps the biggest, one of the biggest reforms in the liturgy of the word. Remember, two parts to the service, liturgy of the word, liturgy of the sacrament. And the biggest reform that took place by the reformers was the reading and the preaching of the word. Because what had happened in the Latin Mass service, Christian service, was that the sermon had just altogether nearly dropped out, or it had got shorter and shorter. The priest would say a few words, and it was really about the Mass. Okay? And what Calvin did, and Luther, and Bucer, and Zwingli, was they put the word back at the center. So, having the pulpit in the middle of the church, architecturally, was one of the things that was shaped by this idea of the centrality of preaching. And Luther said that if we didn't do this and make preaching one of the central elements, whereby people were, the minister was called to preach through the scriptures, he said, instead of hearing the gospel and exposition, they will be preaching about blue ducks. Right? And in another place he speaks about, they'll end up talking about Spanish castles. In other words, they'll just start talking about anything but what's in the Word of God. And Luther said that the way the Reformation would purge itself of all the corruption of the Roman liturgy that was in the Roman liturgy was that the Word would be dominant, that the Word would have to take first place and priority. And that's what Luther did. But it wasn't just the reading and preaching of the Word. There was also some of the reformers introduced what was called the prayer for illumination. The prayer for illumination. And this was a prayer read, generally speaking, before the Bible reading. So this is interesting. We tend to read the Bible, then pray before the sermon. Yeah? So today, what did I do? Yeah, I read. Did the prayer of illumination, and then I preached. But the reformers, generally speaking, put a prayer of illumination even before the reading of Scripture, which I think elevates the importance of just even the reading of Scripture. And what it is, it's a prayer for the Holy Spirit to come and illuminate our minds as to what it is we're about to read, and then what we're about to hear proclaimed. Because John Owen put it well, without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. Okay, now the Bible is the living Word of God, but one of the key Reformed doctrines is that the living Word of God cannot do anything unless the Spirit takes that Word and actually illuminates our hearts and inclines our hearts to believe it. Okay, and so hence the prayer for illumination. I think it's a really key element that we often think, okay, the minister's going to read, and then he'll say a wee prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. But that wee prayer is really important. It was important to the reformers. Calvin borrowed Bucer's prayer of illumination wholesale and just repeated it in his, I think it was his Strasbourg liturgy. The next element, after instruction, was the Lord's Prayer. This was said in every church service, the Lord's Prayer, and often more than once. Said near the beginning, and often said as a bridge between the sermon and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer. And I think that's a great tradition. It's been going since the early church, and I think it's one that we should continue. People say, well, it's just very repetitive. Yeah, but there's nothing wrong with repetition. And the Lord's Prayer has all the wonderful elements of adoration, hallowed our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, confession, Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Petition, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord's Prayer is not just words to be repeated, though it is that. It's also teaching you how to pray. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Okay? So that's another important aspect of doing the Lord's Prayer. The other element was creeds. And again, Lord's Prayer and creeds were all placed in different places. When you look at that Reformation worship book, at the very back we have an appendix where we put the order of worship of all of the liturgies side by side. And what's interesting is that the order of some of these elements is different. There is this general pattern that I'm showing you of adoration, confession, pardon, thanksgiving, petition, instruction. But the elements of Lord's Prayer, of creed, of the offering, appear in different places. So there was no one fixed order, according to the Reformers. In fact, they spoke against that. Cranmer, Calvin, Luther all said that each country and culture ought to work out what would be the suitable context and order for their liturgy. But creeds, while it was placed in a different place in each order of service, it was there in every Reformer's liturgy, a creed. Now again, as Protestants, we can sort of think, well, Bible only need the Bible. But actually the Reformers, all of them to a man, said a creed every Sunday. Now why were they doing that? Well, because they believed that they were not an aberration. The church, the Reformed Protestant church, was not some new church that had just sprung up. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some splint or splant. That's what I call church plants that are really splits. Splants. Okay, the Protestant church wasn't a splant, okay, from the true church. No, what the Reformers were trying to say to the Catholic Church and to their congregation was, we are the true church. We stand in the stream of Christian tradition from the apostles through the early church fathers. And so saying the creed was another way to say we belong in the mainstream of Christian tradition. Okay, and I think a church that doesn't say an historic creed each Sunday on a regular basis is like a nation that no longer remembers her war of independence or her fight for freedom. It's a nation that's forgot to sing the national anthem. Okay, and we, the church, has given us the creed, okay, down through the ages, and we would do well not to forget what our mother has passed on to us. Now, I've just called the church our mother. Okay, I am an Ulster Protestant from Northern Ireland, and I'm more than happy to call the church our mother. Why? Because Cyprian, the early church father, said, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. And Calvin picked that up in his Institutes and expanded on it and said, this is the most wonderful analogy. The church is your mother. It's where you are born again, if you like, through a Christian who gives you a Bible or a tract or evangelizes you on the campus of Westchester University. You are born through the church, and she nourishes you in the faith through the elders, the pastors, the community of Christians. And if we claim to be a Christian church, then we ought to look like the mother from whom we claim to have come. So there's got to be some resemblance. So when I look at some modern contemporary worship services, I think, you look like the church has just appeared out of nowhere in the last 10 years. There's no connection to the past. It's why I believe in singing the Psalms, A, because we're commanded to. I think there should be a sung psalm every service. A, because we're commanded to. And secondly, because you want to sing from every era of the Christian church. In the Old Testament, people of God were the Christian church. So you want to sing psalms, you want to sing hymns that have been sung for the last 2,000 years, and you want to sing contemporary hymns that have been written in the last 5 years. So when I was a minister in Cambridge, I would choose a psalm, two old hymns, and one or two modern hymns. because I wanted us to show that we were belonging to a tradition, even in the way that we praised God. So, the creed is another way of doing that. It's saying, when you say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, you're saying we belong to these people. What you're saying is we worship on the shoulders of those who have worshipped before us. We worship with all the saints present across the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting on the Lord's Day, and we worship with all the saints past, present, and past, those who have gone before us. So that's the element of creeds. And then finally, in the liturgy of the word, the element of offering. This was the offering of gifts and money. And again, this was placed in different places in the service. But generally speaking, the Reformers put it after the sermon with the Lord's Prayer, creed, and offering. Those three often went together. Lord's Prayer, creed, and offering. After the sermon. Which, again, if I was a pastor again, that's where I would put them. Because why? We hear from God, and then we respond in prayer, in an affirmation of our faith, and in our gifts to Him. You can also have the doxology placed then at the end of the offering. So you have this lovely quartet or four elements that are all really a response to God after He has spoken to us. So that's the liturgy of the word, okay? Now let me deal with the liturgy of the sacrament, the second part of the Christian worship service, the liturgy of the sacrament. Let me say one other practical thing about the liturgy of the word. good Bible-believing churches often think, right, we're all about the Bible, which is great, don't get me wrong. But it's really what I call it the liturgy of the sermon. And what I mean by that is, because the sermon is the high point of the liturgy of the word, and it is, they think that every single thing in the service has to be about the sermon. So the call to worship is a verse from the sermon text. The opening hymn is a hymn connected to the sermon. The opening prayer relates to the sermon. This confession of sin relates to the sermon. Then the next hymn will relate to the sermon. And you've got four hymns before the sermon, and they're all, say you're preaching on the cross of Christ. So you begin four songs on the cross, and then you preach on the cross, and the fifth song is obviously about the cross, right? Now, it's not wrong, but the way I describe it is you've just narrowed the canvas of your worship service to just everything about the sermon. The beautiful thing about the Reformation of the liturgy of the word was it was the liturgy of the word. And the word is bigger and broader than just the sermon. So it's good to have a call to worship that is unrelated to the sermon, that glorifies God as creator, as maker, as the triune God or something, and to have a sermon about the cross. So did you notice this morning we had two Bible readings, and now I'm going to forget what the first one was. Revelation. That's it. Thank you. Second one was Hosea 1. Now, what did Hosea 1 have to do with my sermon this morning? Right? In many ways, very little. Okay? But that's fine. I do Lectio Continua, reading through. So you're reading through Hosea then. Okay? And I think that's wonderful. So you've got a liturgy of the word. And it's not just a liturgy of the sermon. Does that make sense? Okay? So that's just a little bugbear of mine when I go to Bible-believing churches and everything's so monochrome. There's a lovely diversity of worshiping on a canvas that's bigger than just the sermon, as important as the sermon is. Okay, liturgy of the sacrament. this is where some of the most obvious reformation of church liturgy took place. And the Reformers did various things in the liturgy of the sacrament for one purpose, and the purpose was this: to get rid of any idea of sacrifice through a priest. That was their big goal in reforming the liturgy of the sacrament. This was not a sacrifice. This was a supper. And they did various things. So they said that the minister ought not to dress in the Old Testament vestments of a priest, which is what the Roman Catholic priests to this day do. They put on all the vestments that look like they are an Old Testament priest. And the Reformers said, no, get rid of those. They could still wear vestments. They had a debate on that. You can read that in chapter 2 in our book. But they got rid of the priestly feel to all those vestments. The second thing they did was they had the priest, the minister, face the congregation. So in the Catholic Church, the priest comes and he does his stuff here and you can't really see what he's doing. And it's where we get the phrase hocus pocus from. It's a load of hocus pocus. Because the Latin that he says has the words in it, hocus pocus est, or est hocus est pocus, or something like that. And so the Reformer said, no, the minister must stand at the side, and he must organize the elements so that the whole congregation can see. Or he's to stand in front of the table and organize them. There's to be no mystery of what is going on here, as if there's a re-sacrifice of the Mass. Most of them said you shouldn't have the elevation of the bread or the wine, or you shouldn't bow down to it, which is what the Catholics did. Diebold Schwartz, the German reformer in Strasbourg, still did the elevation of the host. When I was a minister, I didn't do the elevation of the host, but I would hold up the bread so people could see it rather than just have it down here and nobody could actually see it. Or I would lift up the cup to show people what it was I was about to refer to. But I wasn't doing elevation in the Catholic sense. The other thing that was the big change was the Catholics church would do the Mass on a stone altar. So you go into a Catholic church today, what's at the very front? The stone altar, not a wooden altar, a stone altar. Why? Because it speaks of an altar, a sacrifice. And what did the Reformers do? Well, they brought in a table. They put a white cloth over it. Why? Because it's a supper, not a sacrifice. Okay, now, so next time you go to church, and let's hope you don't have a stone altar at the front there. I don't think you do. But I think you'll have a table. Yeah? Don't just think that's just arbitrary. Okay, that tradition has been inherited through centuries of men thinking through, how do we make this look like a supper and not a sacrifice? Okay. And then they would have the words of institution where they would explain what it is they're about to do. And then they would invite people to the table. Now, this was interesting. Most of the liturgies in the Reformation did not distribute the bread and the wine to you in the pew. It wasn't takeaway in the pew. Okay, it was a supper at a table. So you would either come forward and bow down and receive the bread and the wine and drink it, or you would actually, in the Dutch and Scottish traditions, they would extend the table and they would bring groups of 20 or 30 at a time to sit with the minister and the elders. And the minister and the elders would eat, literally sit and eat with the congregation so that it actually took the form of a supper that was taking place. I think we could do with thinking through recovering some of that symbolism when we do the Lord's Supper. The other element that they did reform and maintain, or reform, in the sacrament, the liturgy of the sacrament, was praise and offering. So all the reformers wanted to have an element of praise after the celebration of the supper. Now, Cranmer is very interesting because Cranmer, in the Book of Common Prayer, maintains the language of sacrifice. He speaks about the sacrifice that was made there at Calvary, and now we offer to you our sacrifice of praise. And that's biblical. Peter speaks about our praise being a sacrifice of praise. So we distinguish between, or Cranmer was distinguishing between the sacrifice that took place at Calvary, not on the table or in the altar, but at Calvary. And the emblems were a memorial, a remembrance of that. And then we are to respond in thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. This took various forms. Psalm 103 was often sung. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases. That was sung. Psalm 113 was sung. And there were other elements that was a response of praise and thanksgiving. The other thing was that Calvin introduced a second offering after the Lord's Supper. So two offerings. The first was the general offering, and the second was what was called the almsgiving for the poor, or the poor, as you say here. It's pronounced poor. And the point there was that he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. And in doing that, we have inherited so much that we should remember the poor in our society. And so there was an offering collected for that. And in the church I worship with in Glenside, it's a Presbyterian church, we have a second offering after the Lord's Supper. It's called the Deacon's Offering. And the money is given for the deacons to say, is there any social, practical need in the church or out in our community that we could give some money to? I think it's a lovely picture of the church facing outward, not just inward. And then finally, or two more things. No, finally, the charge and blessing. At the end of the service of the word or the service of word and sacrament, there was a charge and a blessing. Now, this charge often came in the form of a post-sermon hymn. This was something that Luther changed from the Roman liturgy. So we sing after every sermon, right? I doubt there's a church here represented that you don't sing after the sermon. But don't take that for granted. In the Roman liturgy, you didn't sing after the sermon. But Luther was the one who introduced this idea that we ought to respond in praise to God after the sermon, but also that itself could be like a charge to go out and serve the Lord. You know, so when I survey the wondrous cross, my life, my soul, my all, it's like a charge to give everything back to God and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Other reformers would actually say some words, and often part of that charge was, remember the poor. That's often the closing words of some of the reformers' liturgy, was, do not forget the poor as you leave today. And then, at the very end, was the benediction, the blessing. Now, many people view the benediction as a prayer, as sort of like a wish. May the Lord bless you. I hope he blesses you and keeps you. But the benediction is not a prayer. It's a promise. When Aaron was told to lift his arms and to say the blessing over the people at the end of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, he was not praying or wishing for God to keep or bless his people. He was promising them that God would keep and bless his people. And this is why when we receive the benediction each Lord's Day, we ought not to close our eyes, bow our head. Rather, we are to lift our eyes, lift our head, and eyeball the minister. And he should be eyeballing you. In the Presbyterian tradition, we still raise our hands, just like Aaron in the Old Testament, not in a priestly way, but we are the minister of Christ, promising you the blessing from Almighty God. So when I was a minister in Cambridge, I would say to the congregation this morning, if it had been this sermon, I would have said, betrothed bride of Christ, lift up your heads and by faith receive the blessing of the triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Now, it's very hard to do if all of you are standing there with your eyes bowed and I'm sort of talking to the top of your head. But that benediction is a beautiful part of the service. Some people say to me, do you miss being a pastor? And I say, yeah. And they say, what do you miss? And I say, I miss preaching. But actually what I miss is the call to worship, giving the call to worship, and I miss doing the benediction every Sunday. I loved doing the benediction every Sunday, just eyeballing people. People who had visited during the week, someone who had been bereaved by a loved one and saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. And looking them in the eye when we do it. So I think a minister should memorize his benedictions for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. There's something very intimate about that at the end of a service. So that is the benediction. So no pressure on Raymond for next week or Ben, who's a minister. They're going to be home memorizing tonight, like, what is it again, the Lord? Okay. Yeah. Okay, in summary, those are the key elements in worship that the Reformers either recovered or refined in the two aspects of the Christian worship service: liturgy of the word, liturgy of the sacrament. And why did they refine those elements? Well, because they believed that the elements themselves communicated the gospel, and so they needed to be purged of all corruption and idolatry. But they also believed that the order in which those elements happened also told the story of the gospel, because structures tell stories. It wasn't just that the gospel was preached in the worship service itself preached the gospel. So, Gordon Fee has said, the New Testament scholar, "Let me hear you sing and I will tell you your theology." And I say, or we could say, "Let me see your worship service and I will tell you your theology." Okay? And so, wherever you're from, whatever church tradition, ask yourself, what is the theology of our worship service here? Why do we not have certain elements? Why do we have certain elements? And hopefully it can make you more attentive and that you can worship through new eyes. Let me finish with four very quick applications. Number one, engage. Each begins with E. Okay, that's always a good preaching tool, especially when it's at the end of a long Lord's Day. E, engage in the fact of liturgy each Lord's Day. Engage in the fact of it. What I mean is, everyone has a liturgy. It's not whether you're going to have a liturgy, it's which liturgy you're going to have. It's like somebody who says, "Oh, we have no creed but the Bible." And I say, "Well, thanks very much for giving me your creed. I believe we have no creed but the Bible, which is your creed." It's the same with liturgy. It's one of those inescapable realities. Pagans have liturgies. You go to an American NFL game, there is a liturgy at that NFL game. They have an opening hymn. Star Spangled Banner. It's not as good as "God Save Our Queen," but, you know, okay. And then they have the drama unfolds, and then you sing again. Okay, everyone has a liturgy. Okay, second, enjoy the significance of your liturgy. Engage in it because everyone has one. Enjoy the significance of it because when you stand and say the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed, you are standing in a stream of tradition that goes back to the early church. And if you say the Lord's Prayer, you're standing in a stream that goes back to the apostles and Jesus. If you say the Ten Commandments, you're standing in in a stream of tradition that goes back to Mount Sinai. And when you take and eat the Lord's Supper, you're standing in a tradition that goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan told them to take and eat from the wrong tree, and Christ, the last Adam, comes and tells us to take and eat because he's taken us or brought us to the tree of life. Third, embrace the tradition of your liturgy. Embrace the tradition of it, the regularity of it. We tend to think that tradition's a bad thing. In our book, we try to make a distinction between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. All those who have gone before us, it was a living faith. Traditionalism, it's the dead faith of the living. It's just mere tradition for the sake of tradition. And C.S. Lewis has this very perceptive comment about traditional worship, the regular fixed worship, where every Sunday you know what the order is. This is what Lewis says. "Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore, and it enables us to do these things best, if you like, it works best, when through long familiarity we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. In other words, a fixed regular order of worship focuses our minds and our hearts, not on the worship, but on the one who is to be worshipped. Here's Calvin. To what end is the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the holy congregations themselves, indeed the whole external government of the church, except that we might except that we may be united to God? That's the whole point of a worship service, is to deepen our nourish our union with God our Father through his Son by his Spirit. And finally, 4, expect a taste of heaven. Expect a taste of heaven through the liturgy each Lord's Day. I have a son, Benjamin, and each Sunday, or most Sundays, I try to do a catechism with him, and I say, Ben, what day is it? And he says, it's the Lord's Day. And I say, Ben, what do we do on the Lord's Day? He says, we eat pancakes. And I say, that's right. And where do we go on the Lord's Day? To church. And what do we do in church? He says, we worship the triune God. And then I say, and who do we get to do it with? And he says, with Layla. Layla is his little sister who died 2.5 years ago. Our little girl, in her short life and sudden death, she was 9 months in the womb. We were expecting her the following Sunday, and I went out to preach one Sunday night on hell. And unbeknown to us, she prepared for heaven. And that night slipped away. She heard her Savior call her, let the little children come to me. And often on a Sunday morning before the service begins, Jackie and I think about Hebrews 12:22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Layla, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then the worship service begins. And for that next hour, Ben, Jackie, and I gather with angels and archangels. We gather with Adam and Eve, and Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob, and Leah and Rachel. We gather with Augustine, and Calvin, and Bucer. We gather with Elizabeth Elliot and Helen Rosevere. We gather with Bathsheba and David, and we gather with little Layla. And we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So every Sunday, the church militant on earth joins the church triumphant in heaven. And together, for that 1 hour, we worship God together. And that is a little taste of heaven. And so we live by faith now for what our loved ones who have gone before us see by sight and hear by sight. Can you hear the angels singing? That's what we're heading for, and that's what we have a taste of every Lord's Day. Let me pray, and then we'll open it up to questions. Father, you are a God who is worthy to be adored. You're great and glorious. You are good and gracious. And we pray that you would help us to adore you for who you are. Each Lord's Day, as we gather as your redeemed people to worship you, we pray that you would give to us a renewed appreciation of all that we do in the service. We pray that we would see the Lord Jesus in all his glory as our great Redeemer and Savior. We pray that we would see your Holy Spirit as the great advocate and companion in this life. And we pray that we would be able, by your Spirit, through your Son, to worship you and glorify you. And that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we long to worship you as you have ordained and as you have commanded. So we pray that you would bless this church and every church represented. We pray that you would reform our worship increasingly according to your word so that it would be pleasing to you and so that you would be glorified and so that when people come into our midst, they would say, surely God is in this place. And we would ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever praised, world without end. Amen.